Well, throughout the book of Romans, I've used quite a few different metaphors to describe what the book is like. It can be like exploring a cave, and you know, you get down and there may be some tight fits in certain places, but then you suddenly open up to a vast cavern that you get to explore. I've mentioned it's like climbing a mountain, or maybe enjoying the view from the top of a mountain. The book of Romans can change you. Like, it can actually change what you are. It can motivate you to be something different and to do something different. Romans can help you sleep at night. You're struggling with some of the deeper questions of life and some of the harder experiences of life. Romans can be the peace that we need. The passage before us this morning is like all of those things and can do all of those things, but the experience of reading it may be a little bit different. For me, reading the passage we're about to sit is like, it causes me to just sit in my chair and think. It's kind of like doing a puzzle. You know, not one of the easy 100-piece puzzles where the pieces are really big, but like one of those 1,000-pieces one where you're like, what in the world does this piece look like? Reading this passage can be a struggle, but it's like the struggle of a puzzle, right? It can be a fun one. And the reason it can be difficult is because there are concepts here that are not easy to grasp. And even when you do understand them, they can be hard to appreciate, to like, because it goes against our human nature. This passage can also be difficult because of the phrasing that Paul uses. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, and sometimes he says things in a way that are interesting. For instance, in verse 12, Paul starts a sentence, but then he interrupts himself, and he doesn't finish the sentence until much later on. And then, bound up in all of those things, there are a few of what I'm going to call true eye-grabbers, or maybe attention-grabbers. You read it, and your eye is drawn to a certain word or phrase, and you think, oh, I know what that means. But then that makes them dangerous. Well, that may be too strong of a word. We have to be careful when we read them. Again, going back to a puzzle, over the holidays, our family did a couple different puzzles, and one of them was a Christmas-themed one, and I don't know how many there were, but like there were presents all over the puzzle, and they all looked identical. And so you couldn't hold up a puzzle piece and say, oh, well, this is easy, I know this, this is part of a present. No, you had to take time to see, well, how does it fit in here? And this puzzle, this present doesn't look like this present, or it looks like it, but it's not the same, right? That's the fun of, well, if you like puzzles, that's the fun of puzzles. That's something what it's like to read Romans 5. There can be puzzle pieces, and it's like, oh, how does this fit in with the rest of the whole? And this looks like this, but it may not be this. So how are we going to tackle it? Well, first, we rest. It's what I prayed a second ago. We rest in the fact that God has promised us that His Holy Spirit will help us understand His Word. The ability to understand this or any of the other passages of the Bible, it does not depend on a certain mental or cognitive or academic ability. It is from the Holy Spirit. So we rest in that. Second, we remember that context is key. If we forget the big picture of what's happening in Romans 5 and in Romans as a whole, then these eye grabbers, which are true, will make us miss the main point of the passage. And so along the way, I'm going to keep hammering home the main idea. And so with that in mind, let me start there. What is the overall context? Well, remember at the very beginning, I summed up that the book of Romans can be described or explained in one phrase, living by faith. The whole book of Romans, if you could sum it up with one phrase, living by faith. Everything here is teaching. Here's what faith is, and here's how you live by it. So far, the emphasis has been on faith. What is salvation? Why do people need to be saved? What do people need to be saved from? How is a person saved? And so far, we've seen that we are saved by grace through faith. We don't have anything inherent inside of ourselves, regardless of whatever creed we come from or confession we come from or what color we are, right? There's nothing inside that can help us. Likewise, there's nothing on the outside we can do that can help us either. And so we're in trouble regardless of where we come from or what we're able to do. We are saved. If we want to be saved, we need God to do something to us from the outside. Everything in Romans so far has been that main overarching theme. Now we're in Romans chapter 5, and that's still the main idea, but here we really get to see how it all works. Paul shows us how the entire system is set up. Okay, we're saved by grace through faith. It's all through the work of Jesus. But here the Apostle Paul takes a step back and says, now let's look at humanity as a whole. It's kind of like when my kids were younger, I would take them to the store, and if they wanted to buy something, I would hand them the cash so that they could go and they could make the exchange itself, right? So they can learn how money works and how to buy something and purchase something, right? Those lessons on personal finance or personal exchange are different than learning macroeconomics and how entire financial systems work, right? That's the shift that Paul does here in verse 12. He's not looking primarily at personal faith and salvation. Instead, he's looking at the macro economics of salvation. He's looking at the entire system. So that's what we're getting into. And we're only going to cover a few verses this morning, but to make sure we get the whole context, I'm going to read it all. Not the whole book of Romans, just the rest of chapter 5. So let's start reading. We're in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. It says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death spread through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In order to teach this macro level of salvation, the Apostle Paul sets up a comparison and a contrast. We find it in the very first few words of verse 12, just as. Just as this, so also this. And as I read, you may have picked up some of the contrast I was reading. Just as this, well, so also this, but this isn't necessarily completely like this, right? There's a comparison and a contrast. So if that's what's being set up, what's the comparison? Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world, that's what's being set up as a comparison. What is he comparing that to? Just as sin came into the world through one man, what? Well, you keep reading and you don't find the comparison until you get all the way down to verse 18. So here it is. Ready? You have verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, verse 18, justification came into the world through Jesus. Verse 12, just as death came into the world through one man's sin, verse 18, life came into the world through Jesus' obedience. That's the comparison that's being set up. One man, we're going to see in a minute, that's Adam. One man, Adam. One man, Jesus. Adam, he sinned, brought death into the world. Jesus brought justification into the world. Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. So Paul starts making this point in verse 12, but then it's almost like he gets sidetracked. Just as sin came into the world through Adam, now hold on a second, he says. That's a really big statement. We need to make sure we unpack it. What does it mean that sin came into the world? What does it mean that death came into the world? And how does this sin and death fit into the whole economy of salvation? And so what Paul does is he unpacks all of that. And for us this morning, this is such a big topic that I just want to sit here and kind of look at the puzzle piece. See, what is the picture on it, and how does it fit in? Where does it look like it fits in with the rest of the picture? And then we'll go through the rest of the comparison and contrast together in the coming weeks. So, here we go. First piece, I want to look at this first phrase, through one man. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Now, as I mentioned, that man is Adam. And to see this, you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Adam, remember, is in the garden, and God gives him a command. Eat any of the trees you want to. Eat any of the fruit that you want to, except this one. You eat this one, you're going to die. But all the rest are okay. But what did Adam do? Well, he ate the fruit of the one tree he wasn't supposed to eat. And in doing that, Adam sinned and he disobeyed. But let's ask the question. What was the sin that Adam committed? What was the actual disobedience? Was it that he just ate fruit he wasn't supposed to? Right? I mean, here's the rule. He broke the rule. Is that what the sin is? Well, yes, but it's also way bigger than that. He disobeyed by eating the fruit. Why did he disobey? Was it because the fruit just looked yummy? Well, that's part of it. It says that the fruit was a delight to the eyes, right? But there was something deeper happening here. Remember the temptation that Satan came at them with? The temptation was, eat this and what? You will be like God. Eat this, you get to make your own decisions of what's right and wrong. Eat this, you get to choose what's wise and what's foolish. Eat this, and you don't need him anymore. Eat this, you get to be in charge. So what we find is that this act of disobedience was not an act of ignorance. It wasn't like a, oops, shouldn't have done that moment. It was intentional defiance. When he took the fruit and ate it, his thought process was, you don't get to make the rules anymore, I do. You don't get to decide what's best for me, I do. And in doing so, Adam brought sin into the world. Now we need to pause here and ask a very important question. Why does the Apostle Paul lay the blame at Adam's feet? Why is Adam the one who gets all the negative cred, right? Why not blame Satan? I mean, Satan was the tempter. Satan was the initiator. Why doesn't Paul say, through Satan, sin entered the world? Likewise, why doesn't Eve get the blame? I mean, after all, you read the story in Genesis 2, and Eve was the one who eats first, not Adam. So why doesn't Paul say, through one woman, sin entered the world? Well, the answer in part we find in 1 Timothy 2, where it says Eve was deceived. Eve was tricked. Now, it was still sin, it was still wrong, but she was deceived. Keep that in mind when we go back to Genesis 2. Adam was created first. He was put into the garden. He was given the rule, don't eat from this tree. It's only after that that Eve is created. Now, we know Eve knew about the rule because of the way she responds to Satan, but she was still deceived. But here's the thing. Adam wasn't. Adam wasn't deceived. He wasn't tricked. He knew exactly what he was doing when he ate the fruit. He could have corrected Eve before she even grabbed at it, right? He was right there with her, but he didn't stop her. He should have interrupted her. He should have interrupted the conversation, but he didn't. At the very least, he could have just stopped it and knocked the apple out of her hand or the fruit, whatever the fruit was, right? He could have knocked it right out of her hand. But he didn't, and so he gets the blame. But, and this is a massive one, something we have to get if we want to understand what's happening here in this chapter. Adam gets the blame for sin coming into the world. But it's not purely because of the circumstances surrounding the disobedience. Yes, he failed to correct Satan. Yes, he failed to protect Eve. Yes, he willingly chose to take the fruit in defiance of God. His sin ruined everything. But the question is why? Why did Adam's sin cost so much? Well, it's because he is the first man. But when I say that Adam is the first man, I'm not merely referring to timing. In the organizational chart of humanity, Adam is in charge. He is first. He was created to be its head, not simply because of the timing, although he was the first human to be made. He is first positionally. He was made not only to be the first man, but also to be the representative of all humans who would come after him. And as the representative, as the head, as the leader, he was responsible. That's why it says, through one man, sin entered the world. Another important distinction to make. Notice Paul doesn't say, the one man sinned. It doesn't say Adam sinned. What does it say? It says sin came into the world through that one man. The point Paul is making here is not simply that Adam disobeyed, although that's true. We're going to hit on that in a few weeks. The point Paul's making here is that sin itself came into the world through this act of disobedience. It wasn't like everything was perfect and then, Adam had his mess up and now he's ruined, but everything else is still fine. No. Through his act of disobedience, everything got ruined. Now, from Adam's sin, from that moment on, sinful attitudes and sinful intentions would infect every human after him. We are born disobedient. And by disobedient, I don't just mean we break rules. I mean, we have that same mentality that Adam had of, you don't get to tell me what to do. Sin is now the starting place. No one else would begin with the privileges that he had, a pure life in a sterile environment. Everyone else would be contaminated in a world of contamination. They would be born in rebellion against God. And because of that, next phrase, death came. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Adam and Eve knew the consequences. You eat this, you die. They chose not to believe it, and so they ate. And eventually they died. Now again, that's true, but that's not the main point. The point isn't that Adam and Eve died. The point is that death entered into the world. It will now be a reality for everything, not just the first couple. And so we see that specifically in the middle of verse 12. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Now it says men here, that refers to both men and women, right? Sin now, death now comes to us all. Doesn't matter what country you come from, doesn't matter what language you speak, doesn't matter what your religious heritage is, sin and death are now a reality for us all. Now, here's where it gets fun. Why are sin and death a reality that we all have to face? It says it at the end of verse 12, because all sinned. Now, what does that mean? We have to be careful because how we answer this determines how we read the rest of the passage. Remember I said earlier that there are some true eye grabbers in this passage? Like they're things that are true, but they grab your attention, and if we're not careful, they can distract from the main point. This is one of those. It would be very easy for us to read this and say, simple, it's talking about the doctrine of original sin. Right? Adam's sin made us all sinners, and because of his sin, we've inherited a corrupt nature. And so we're not sinners because we sin because we're sinners. And because of that, we die. Easy. Original sin. Let's move on, right? It'd be easy to do that. Now, is all of that true? Absolutely. Does Romans 5 teach that? Absolutely. But is that the point? Let me ask it this way. Does the Apostle Paul want us to read Romans 5 and walk away thinking, I'm just a sinner. I have this corrupt nature I inherited from Adam, and that's why I got to die. Is that the take home that Paul wants us to have? I'm going to argue no. It may be a piece of the puzzle, but but it's not the main picture. The reason he hits at original sin here is not, look at us, we're sinners. Now that's true. That's Romans 1 through 3, right? We are sinners. But the point Paul's making is not, look at us. The point is, look at Adam. The primary point of this opening verse is the headship of Adam. He is our representative. Sin and death spread to us before we were born because of Adam. Think about it this way. You have a college football team. It's not hard to imagine because this happens all the time, right? And with the college football team, the coach gets caught breaking some NCAA rules. And because he breaks the rules, the entire program is punished. School has to pay fines, they lose scholarships, maybe they get a bowl ban for a few years, right? The coach broke the rules, but everyone is punished. The head of the organization is the one who messed up, but the whole team is disqualified. Now, are there other maybe assistant coaches and players on the team who broke rules? Sure, right? But that's not even the issue at hand. That's not what's being discussed. The issue at hand is the punishment of all for the guilt of one. That's what's happening here in Romans 5. The point is not primarily that we, the players, have also messed up. Instead, the focus is squarely on Adam as the head, the representative, the coach. He sinned, and because of that, everyone is punished, even the ones who aren't on the team yet. And the punishment is every human will sin and every human will die. Now, here's why this is important. You and I now are doubly guilty. You and I sin, and because of that, we deserve death. Of course, that's Romans 1 through 3. But Romans 5, before you and I sin, we are already guilty. We are already under the punishment of death. We're born that way because we're born under the ban. We're born under the punishment of Adam, our head. Here's why. Sin and death are not mere personal issues that we have to resolve with God. Of course we do. But the issue at hand here is sin is an institutional problem that can only be fixed by a new head. Now, that's why Paul teaches here. That's what he teaches here. How do we see that in the rest of the Bible? We see Adam fall in Genesis 3, but what happens next? Does the rest of the story confirm what Paul teaches here in Romans 5? Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So you have here, Adam was given a rule. God spoke to him, said, you can do this, you can't do that. But Adam chose to do that instead of this, and because of that, he sinned, right? That's what sin is. Not merely as an act of disobedience, but as an act of defiance. After that, Adam and Eve start having kids. And their kids have kids, and their kids have kids. I mean, Adam lives 930 years before he dies. Many descendants. By the way, very quick side point. This whole argument Paul makes about the economy of salvation is dependent upon and requires a real historical Adam who was created as the first human. If you lose that, you lose the entire economics of salvation that the New Testament sets up and that the Old Testament sets up. It requires a real historical Adam that was created first. You lose that, you lose salvation. Back to the point. How many of Adam's descendants, you read through the rest of Genesis, right? How many of his descendants were given a direct personal command from God like Adam was? There were a few. But it's not until you get to Moses where the people as a whole are given the law with clear commands and clear punishments. And so take a random person. You can pick one up. Someone from, I don't know, Genesis 5. Right? You take a random person out and was that person's life still dominated by sin? Did that person still die? How do we know? Well, first, Paul says it right here. Sin was in the world before the law was given, right? So we know that it was there, right? But how else? Well, you see people still die in Genesis 5 and Genesis 6 and all of this. Now, this is one of the hardest sentences in the Bible to wrap our heads around. And good, godly people disagree on how to interpret it. But look again at verse 13. Let's try to get it. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. What does that mean? What does it mean that sin is not counted where there is no law? It could mean, well, you can't be punished for breaking the ninth commandment, right? Do not lie. You can't be punished for breaking the ninth commandment because the commandment hasn't been given yet. Therefore, if a person in Genesis 5 lied, they wouldn't be held accountable. Right? It couldn't be counted against them. Now, that's possible. That's one option. A second option, it's similar. A person in Genesis 5 couldn't be punished for breaking the ninth commandment because it hasn't been given yet, but they could still be punished for lying because God has given us his moral law. He's put it on our hearts, and God is truth. And so anytime we don't speak the truth completely, that's sin, right? And so they couldn't be guilty of breaking the Mosaic law, but they are guilty of breaking God's law. Now, is that what that means? Maybe. Perhaps that's why verse 14 says their sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. They're still sinning, but it's not the same way, the same type. Possibly. There are a few other options as well, but I'm only going to go through one. And this is where I lean, and I use that word intentionally, lean. I'm not planting my flag here. I'm just saying I think this is it. The other two options could be possible, right? But in my reading of this, I keep going back to what's the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is you have our head, Adam, who will be contrasted later with our head, Jesus. The purpose of this comparison and contrast is to explain the system of salvation, not the individual aspects of it. So with that in mind, I read that sin was in the world before the law was given, but it's not counted, which means the relationship between law-breaking and consequences on a personal level is different than it would be later. So that reminds me that Paul is not looking at the personal level, he's looking at the big picture here. So what's being addressed here is not whether an individual in Genesis 5 could be guilty of breaking a specific law, whether it's moral or Mosaic. That's already been established, everybody sins. Instead, what's being laid out here is that these people are dying not because of something they did personally, but because of the punishment they inherited from Adam, the head. It's not saying that personal sins don't matter or don't exist. That's a different topic altogether. So back to our football analogy. The point here that Paul is making is not whether or not individual players committed infractions and were punished. The point is that regardless of what those infractions look like, they were already being punished simply because they were on the team. And so we read, death reigned from Adam. Now, why is this important? I'm going to tease it now, and then we'll look at it in the coming weeks. Verse 14, I want to read it again. Verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. Adam was a type of the one to come. He was a model. That's the comparison and contrast that's set up. Adam is the type, then Jesus is the one who is the antitype, right? Adam was the head. Jesus is a head. Adam brought sin and death. Jesus brought justification and life. Now let's ask this question. Why under Jesus are justification and life given? Was it because the people under him, the people on his team, did something on a personal level? Was it because they obeyed? Was it because they did something right? No. We don't get justification because we do acts of righteousness. We don't get life because we follow certain rules, whether Mosaic or moral. Again, this is macro level, not personal. God gives us righteousness in Jesus not because of something we do, but because of something Jesus did. So in the comparison, in this macro level, Adam messed up. He was the head. We sin and we die as a consequence of what we inherited from Adam. Jesus made it right. We are justified and we have life because of what Jesus did. And so the point Adam's making is, or that Paul is making is, you and I were in trouble before we even took a breath. That's why death is in the world. And we face the consequences even when we didn't do anything wrong because we inherited it from Adam. But we will get life and righteousness and justification not because we do anything right, but because it's what happens to our head, because of what he did. Now, we'll explore everything that that means, as well as the differences between Adam and Jesus in the coming weeks, but for now, I want to end with my favorite question, which is, okay, so what? Paul gives the big macro level of economics of salvation. Why? To what purpose? What are we supposed to do with it? We go home later, we're watching the Super Bowl. What does Romans 5 have to do with that? This macro view explains how the personal level is even possible. We are born in Adam, which means your problem and my problem is not a problem of willpower or a problem of desire. Our problem is not a problem of ability. Those things are all messed up too. But even if we are strong, even if you have the desire, we're under the punishment from something else, which means we need a solution from something else. If you want to be free from sin and death, the answer is not found in you. If you want salvation, you cannot start with you. If you want to be justified, if you want to be righteous, if you want to be in heaven when Jesus comes back, then you can't start with you. How does that work? We're going to see it next week. But again, teasing it for you. Jesus died and rose again? Yes, yes, to save us from our personal sins, absolutely. But also to bring us out from under the curse and punishment of Adam. And so what do we do with that knowledge? We receive it. We believe it. We put our faith in that. Second, this macro level of salvation helps us keep the end goal in mind. What is the end? What's all of this heading to? What is it going to? The end is not merely our personal escape from punishment in hell. That's an incredible blessing, amen, hallelujah. But it's not the end. The end is greater than that. The end is for us to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. What is that end? The end is looking and seeing God's plan as a whole, that what he did in Christ, and we say, he's worthy of all praise. That's the goal. Why do we get personally saved? Yes, to escape hell, amen. But why? So that we can be praising God for his great plan that he ushered in through Jesus. Why is Paul taking the time to parse all of this out? It's so that we can praise Jesus. The goal is not for us to sit around and throw doctrinal darts at each other and say, well, I think option one is better. I think option three is better. Yeah, maybe, right? We need to talk through those things, but why? If we lose worship as the goal of doctrinal study, then we lose the purpose. And so what does God have for us? Well, we need to keep leaning into this and keep studying it because it is difficult, right? But why? So that we can all worship together with one voice around the throne of Jesus, that worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So let's do that. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, hear the things that I hinted at. You can only be saved not because you're doing something, because God's doing something to you, and he may be working on your heart right now. You're starting to believe things that you've never believed before. Maybe you've heard it all your whole life, but now it's the first time it's breaking through, and you're like, wait a second, I do have a problem with sin. I do need salvation. And we're given the promise of Scripture that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That means God's working on you if you desire that. Listen to him. Believe. If you're here and you're a believer, and you maybe you wrestle through these things, maybe you don't, but but you're more content to simply, I'm not really interested in reading the Bible. I'm just going to come to church and kind of hang out with people, and it doesn't really matter. I'm just kind of biding my time until heaven. Let me encourage you. No. Lean into the scriptures, because these are the words of life. This is what our fellowship is based on. This is what we do when we come together and worship. It's based on the truth. And so lean into the truth, even when it gets hard and tricky, right? Make it fun. This is the fun of, like, we get to experience. I mean, think about it. When the Holy Spirit helps us read and understand his word, we get to have these divine moments. You get to actually have God working in your heart, in your mind. That's such a sweet time. Lean into those. Do those, right? And finally, let's remember worship is the end goal. So if you're a believer, you're here, let's use all of these incredible truths, whether it is the doctrine of original sin, whether it is the economy of salvation, whether it is the substitutionary atonement of Christ, whatever it is, let's make sure we're using those with the end goal of not being right, but worshiping. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your incredible word. We do thank you that you've set up a system in place where, yes, it starts off bad, where we all sin. We're born into sin. We're born into death. But you've sent us Jesus, not to just redeem us personally, but to fix the whole system. And so I pray now that you would move in our hearts and our minds so that we would love these truths and we would love the God who gave them to us. Help us, Father God, have a heart of worship. Help us know these things, not so we can just say that we're big-brained, but so that we can know we have a big God and worship you. And we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.